Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel? And we will continue on our study of Ezekiel and take Ezekiel 38 and also 39 in this evening's teaching. And let's begin at Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 14. Now Ezekiel 38:14 reads, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog." And remember, Gog is the military leader of Magog, which does refer to Russia. "So thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts." In the Hebrew, this is the uttermost north, and there's only one nation to the uttermost north of Israel, and of course would be Russia. And if you look at longitudinally where Jerusalem is, and then you look directly north, the city of Moscow is directly north of Jerusalem. "So in thou," that is you, the military leader of Russia, "thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts," or better, the uttermost north, "thou and many peoples with thee." This would be the Arabs and also the people of Eastern Europe that would be united with Russia in attacking Israel. "So thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army." Russia today has more than half of the good horse flesh of the world. It was bought up by Stalin after World War II, and Stalin realized that it would be very effective in crossing mountain terrain where tanks would have difficulty, and there will be horses aplenty for certain types of warfare in this coming battle. "And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days." So it says, "Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel." Remember that when Russia does make its attack, Israel will be united with the Antichrist at that time, and therefore the church is gone. So we will not see the attack of Russia against Israel. This will take place at the very beginning of the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist is revealed as the rider on the white horse, and then the rider on the red horse, the second rider, is the one that takes peace from the earth. So they move against Israel, causing World War III. "So thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land." This cloud could refer to air warfare. There could be a lot of use of paratroopers and things like that. And then, so that there's no question about whether, you know, the time factor of this is not something that took place back in ancient history, but is something right as present as the modern day. It explicitly says it shall be in the latter days. Now, the latter days, the latter years, is a scriptural term that refers to the time that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. And so therefore we know that we are in that time because of the fact that the nation Israel is functioning again over there in the Mideast. And then the Lord says in verse 16, "And I will bring thee against my land." Here the Lord calls Israel his land. "That the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." So the way the Lord is going to be sanctified is that it looks like, you know, it's been bad enough when the Arabs have attacked Israel in days gone by. There have been four major wars since 1948, but this time the Russian land forces will get involved. But nevertheless, despite all the fireworks and everything that happens, when the smoke clears, little Israel is still standing, and Russia is not going to be a superpower anymore. And of course, as we've already stated, neither will the United States of America be a superpower anymore. So then we continue verse 17. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he," in other words, are you, you know, Gog, the leader of Magog, "art thou he of whom I have spoken of old by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time." One thing about verse 17, virtually every prophet of the Old Testament, whether you take a major prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or the 12 minor prophets, virtually all of them have something to say about the tribulation period. And although World War III at the beginning of the tribulation period is not Armageddon, which takes place at the end, Nevertheless, they all have something to say. So in the context of the Lord having much to say about this period of time, again, verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken of old by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. So here is the fact that the Lord has he has his word at stake. Now there's really no way that Israel could be protected against the land masses of Russia. The United States is the chief ally, of course, but nevertheless, there's a mighty military power that's over there that wants this land, and the Lord has made a promise to Israel. And the promise that the Lord made to Israel, what we already seen back in Ezekiel chapter 37, in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25, it says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell in it, even they and their children's children forever. So the Lord says, once they are brought back after this worldwide dispersion, they will never leave that land. And so therefore, when Russia attempts to do this, and God has given his word that they will never be pushed out of the land, then he says, my fury just waxes hot in my face, and there's no way that he will allow it. So again, verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day. Now that day refers in this context here to a singular day. In other words, it's the one-day war of World War III. He says, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. This is with the terrible thermonuclear exchange between Russia and the United States over Israel. Nuclear warfare. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. In other words, once this cataclysm takes place, there shall be anarchy and chaos and brother against brother. Then verse 22, and I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now this is quite interesting because when it says an overflowing rain, you know, when Ezekiel read that, he thought, well, rain is rain, I guess. But now we find with regard to modern warfare that actually when there is a nuclear explosion, there will follow afterwards a freezing rain. In fact, this also referred to as a freezing winter that comes after a nuclear holocaust. Modern science tells us that. So there's rain, and then hailstones also will fall in experiments over the Pacific. After World War II, when they were experimenting with nuclear bombs, they found that there were great hailstones that would fall upon the ships that were out there at sea, these old battle wagons and so forth, and there was great dents that would be put in the armor plating. So there were huge hailstones that were caused after World War II by nuclear explosions. And so therefore the same thing will happen during the Holocaust of World War III. Fire, of course, is not a forest fire, that's nuclear fire. And then brimstone is another word for sulfur, and sulfur is much used in the manufacture of poison gases, or what we would call today chemical biological warfare. So there will be chemical biological warfare in World War III. And then verse 23 says, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And remember, Meshech is an old name for Moscow, Tubal is an old name for Tobolsk, and Tobolsk is the capital of Siberia, and Moscow is the capital of Russia. They are joined today as one nation, which we call the USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. There was a treaty of union that was made in about 1923, but God happened to know about it ahead of time, Therefore, he always joins these two nations because he knew it would not be Russia individually, but it would be the USSR, the combination of those two nations of Russia and Siberia. And then verse 2 says, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, the uttermost north, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." So, therefore, in the King James, 5/6 would be destroyed, and there's a sixth part that would be left. In other translation, it has 6/6 will be destroyed, but either way it is, whichever way the Hebrew translation would go, Russia and its allies are going to get it. They're not going to be successful in destroying Israel. And then verse 3, so Ezekiel 39:3 says, "And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." And again, when it talks about bows and arrows, remember that we're restricted to a vocabulary that was available to the Hebrew language at the time of the writing of Ezekiel. And furthermore, when it was translated in English, they only had the Elizabethan vocabulary, and they did not have SAM missiles, surface-to-air missiles, and all that sort of thing. But basically what is referred to here would be offensive and defensive weapons. So therefore, these things would have very modern translations. Don't worry about the King James language here, about the bows and the arrows. Although actually they still do use bows and arrows even today, because it is good in night warfare, and they will use this lignite stone that is not detectable by radar. Then we continue. Verse 4 says, "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes, and the peoples that are with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field, to be devoured." Now, there's going to be a fire that will go upon Magog, Russia. I believe that Isaiah 18 refers to the United States of America, and the United States of America is going to be devastated, although not destroyed. And apparently, if the word fall here is taken to be specifically fall, in verse 4, "Thou shalt fall," didn't say that they would be burned to a crisp, because they, there was going to be a nuclear holocaust over there in the Mideast, but rather it says they're going to fall. So it's very possible, it seems to me, that we have chemical biological warfare in the Mideast. And what may happen, I don't know, that may just conjecture on my part, that there may be poison gas used, and they wanted to have this go against the Israelis. But nevertheless, God in his all-powerful will simply has the winds change, and this would come right back on those who sent it against his people. But at any rate, it says, "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel." It didn't say they'd be burned. It said they'll fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes. This would be basically the Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, and so forth. "And the people are there with thee, and then I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." This may not be immediately, because there could be some radioactivity for a time. Then verse 5 says, "Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." And then verse 6 says, "And I will send a fire on Magog." Okay, there's a fire on Magog. The Lord is not going to start a forest fire. This is a nuclear fire, and it could be by the hand of God himself supernaturally, or it could be the nuclear firepower of the United States of America in defending Israel, or maybe in just its own self-defense. It's possible that Russia may move against Israel and the United States of America simultaneously. But anyway, the Lord says, "I will send a fire on Magog." Now, there's no period there. If there were a period, it would be one thing. But Magog refers to Russia, but the Lord continues, and he says, "And." So somebody else is going to get it. And it says, "And among those who dwell securely in the coastlands," or the isles, and that would be those areas that are far, far away. And I believe that that would refer to Western Europe, and in particular, the United States of America. "So I will send fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." So verse 8, "Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." Now, when it says this is the day, again, it's talking about a literal day, because it's the day of World War III. This is the day of which I have spoken. "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the handspikes and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now that is interesting to me. They're going to burn these for 7 years. Now, the first thought, people might say, well, I don't see how that could be because we have like rifles and cannons and all that sort of thing. And how would some of these weapons be burned? But the answer is that after World War II, it was the Dutch, I believe, that invented lignostone, which is a substance that is made from wood, and yet it is harder than steel, and it is combustible. And the thing that makes it very attractive to modern nations is the fact that it is not detectable by radar. And so therefore there are, and Russia picked up on this right away, and Russia has many weapons that are made of lignostone, and that may explain the burning of the weapons. And they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So therefore there's heat that Israel will have from the weapons of the fallen Russian and Arab armies. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. Now, at this point, I think I might mention to you that they're going to be burning, according to verse 9, for 7 years, and robbing. In the process, they're going to be using the weapons of the nations that came against them. So this burning and the robbing takes place over a 7-year period. And this is one of the reasons that I might say it's rather obvious that World War III takes place right at the beginning of the tribulation period, not at the middle, not at the end. Because if they're going to be burning and robbing for 7 years, and let's say if this World War III, the attack of Russia against Israel, took place at mid-tribulation, that would mean that 3.5 years into the millennial kingdom, robbery would be going on. But when Jesus is in charge during the millennial kingdom, he will not allow robbery. He hates robbery. Now let me give you a verse on that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Go back a few pages. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8. I think that's kind of an interesting little verse there. Isaiah 61 and verse 8. Now this gives the mentality of the Lord, and God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8, here is what we read. And it says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them," and so forth. But here the Lord shows how he hates robbery. Now, the reason I make a point of this is that there are some that seem to teach that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is not going to be that bad, but rather it's going to be a time of relative peace, and then things really heat up in the second half. Not so, not the way that I read the word. It's going to be 7 full years of hell on this earth, and it is true that the second half is going to be worse than the first half, but the first half is going to be beyond anything that man could even calculate or imagine. So it's going to go for the full 7 years. And I don't see the Antichrist as a man of peace, as some are picturing him. I don't see a scripture for that, really. I see the Antichrist as the rider on the white horse of Revelation chapter 6, the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. He is essentially a military man, as he is pictured in the scriptures, although, of course, there could be deception in what he does. But he's a military man. So therefore, some people say, well, you know, sticking around for the first half of the tribulation period won't be that bad. Oh, yes, it will. It'll be beyond anything that the human mind could calculate. See, and then once World War III is over with, then the starvation begins, you see, because there's starvation that follows after that, and the water sources are polluted. And then the Lord releases something that the natural man's mind can't even conceive of, and that is demonic forces are released. There's demons that are going to be upon this earth. They're going to torture men upon this earth. In fact, there's going to be one period where God is going to have a moratorium on death. This is spoken of in Revelation chapter 9. There's going to be a moratorium on death, and for 5 months, God will not allow anybody to die. And so therefore, someone says, I can't take this anymore, I don't want it, and so therefore he jumps off a building of 20 stories and splatters on the pavement, but he's still going to be living. Somebody else says, I can't take this. He takes a gun out of his drawer, he pulls the trigger when the gun is pointed to his temple, blows his brains out, but the man is still alive because God has called a moratorium on death for 5 months. And then when that 5 month period is ended, then after that there's going to be demons galore. There's going to be four horrible, vicious demons are going to be released from the Euphrates River that have been bound there, and they have about 200, I don't know just what the number is, 200 million followers, I believe, and they go around, and they do kill people. And there's going to be one-third of the people on the planet that will die as a result of these demons going forth. And that's all in the first half of the tribulation period. And so it's I wouldn't want to be on this earth 2 minutes after the rapture of the church takes place. All right, we continue. And then in verse 11, so Ezekiel 39 and verse 11 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the travelers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the travelers. So apparently there's going to be a great stench. And there shall they bury Gog. Very interesting. And doesn't say that you know these people were burned. You know they were buried. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. So then we continue. Verse 12 says, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. See, they want to put themselves back under the Mosaic law, and according to the Mosaic law, you may not allow bodies to be on the ground. They have to have a burial, and so therefore, at least in Israel, bodies are going to be buried. It takes them 7 months to do this. Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to their renown on the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And verse 14 is interesting. They shall set apart men for the continual task of passing through the land to bury, with the help of the travelers, those that remain upon the face of the land, to cleanse it. Now, then here's a point that's quite interesting, and it says, after the end of 7 months shall they make their search. So there's no burying. They're not going to search for these bodies that are all around for 7 months. And then once that 7 month period is over with, then they do the burying, and it takes them 7 months to bury the bodies. There are so many of them. Now, the thing that would come naturally to our mind would be this. Why is it that there would be a delay of 7 months in burying the dead? And I don't know the answer to that. The first thing that would come to my mind would be radiation, because of from the chemical, biological warfare. So therefore, there has to be a time when that would just more or less disintegrate, and then there will be the burial. So again, the end of verse 14, after the end of 7 months shall they make their search. In verse 15, and the travelers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. An average man that sees a body there wouldn't do the burying, but rather you have to have someone who appears to be a professional. Now, what would a professional mean? With my understanding, is probably someone that would be clothed with some type of a special suit that would be resistant to radiation. But a normal individual wouldn't be able to get next to the bodies. And then verse 16 says, and also the name of the city shall be Hamonah. Thus shall they cleanse the land. In verse 17, and thou son of man, in other words, you Ezekiel, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. So the fowls are going to eat the flesh of the fallen soldiers. And this is quite something. When it talks about the mountains of Israel, remember now, you have to take that in the Bible context rather than the context today. And up in the Lebanon area, Solomon at one time had his horse stables. Israel was much larger, say, at the time of David and Solomon than it is now. And so therefore the mountains of Israel could be very well around there in the area of Lebanon and Syria. Then verse 18 says, "And they shall, or you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunk, of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." So the giants fall, and little Israel remains standing. Verse 23, "And the nation shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hidden my face from them." So we know that the terrible crime that the Jewish people did was to reject the Messiah Jesus when he came, and there was the dispersion of virtually 2,000 years. And the Lord hid his face from them more or less during that time. And remember, this is the interval, what we call the church age, is the interval between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. There's 69 weeks are completed, then there's the great parenthesis, the church age, and then the final 7 years, which is the tribulation period, is the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period. Then in verse 25 it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." Now this is a switch in tone, so therefore the Lord has not been dealing, as it were, with Israel for quite some time, like about 2,000 years, but then it would appear that granted that we're into the tribulation period now, the Lord has a change in pace, and he begins dealing with Israel. Is this according to prophecy? Yes, it is, because in Daniel chapter 9, when we had the 70 weeks of Daniel, we know that it started out by saying that 70 weeks are determined upon my people. That means I'm going to deal with my people for 70 weeks of years, or in other words, 490 years. But in that time, when there's a break between the 69th and the 70th week, which in actual time is a 2,000-year period, more or less, where the Lord deals with the church, there's a blindness in part that is over the eyes of the Israelites. But the 70th week, then the Lord begins to deal with Israel again. And he deals with them and woos them back to himself. So again, verse 25, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again." When it says bring again, it's going to be, means really reverse the captivity of Jacob. And I'll have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. "After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses by which they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the peoples, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, who caused them to be led into captivity among the nations. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there." So in other words, some of the Jewish people may think, and the Gentiles also, well, maybe it was just a coincidence that the Jews are scattered all over the face of the earth in many, many nations. No, it is God's doing. The Lord is the one that caused that. It was not chance. And then verse 29 is a beautiful verse, and it says, "Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit," guess what? "Upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Now that's as far as we will go, and I'll make a few more comments before we close. Now the thing that I'd like to mention is this. We don't rest our case on this by any means, but as you well know, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I do not believe that those who know the Lord or are walking with the Lord will ever see that final 7 years, although there may be much persecution that we will receive from Satan and other ungodly people if the Lord delays his coming. But the interesting thing is, you see, the outpouring of the Spirit really began on Pentecost, which is called by some the birthday of the church. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost upon whom? Upon the church. Okay, now here by the fact that the Spirit is poured upon Israel is in kind of a backhanded way an indication that the church is gone. So now the Lord deals with his own people again. Now let's take a look for just a moment, please, back to the book of Daniel. Or I have to go forward, actually. Go to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment, and let's take a look at those 70 weeks. And I want to point out one thing to you. So go to Daniel chapter 9. After Ezekiel is Daniel. Now in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, concern the 70 weeks of years, which would be 490 years. 70 weeks of years. You just have to multiply 70 by 7 and you get 490 years. And then when you study verses 24, 25, and 26 carefully, we find that the first 69 of the 70 weeks are completed at the moment that Jesus manifests himself, that the Messiah manifests himself to Israel as their Messiah. And he did this on what we call Palm Sunday. He deliberately fulfilled a prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that said the king would come lowly, riding upon a little donkey's colt. And they recognized this, and they began to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Son of David means Messiah. So they recognized him as the Messiah. The only thing was they said, save us from the Romans. They didn't understand the concern that Jesus had of saving them from their sins. Now, here's the point that I would like to make. Some people say that the 70 weeks of Daniel are all finished with and over with. They took place, you know, right in a row. There was, you know, it was the 69 weeks, and then the 70th week followed right after that. But I'd like to show you that logically, that just doesn't follow here by looking at the text. Let's look at verse 26. So Daniel 9:26, and then it says, and after 62 weeks, so in other words, the first 7 weeks or the first 49 years have been used up in rebuilding the city and the wall, and then from that point on, after 62 weeks, in other words, 62 weeks of years, 434 years, shall Messiah be cut off. Now, Jesus, of course, was cut off at Calvary. He was killed. He died. And he said, but not for himself. And so there's the death of Jesus. And then it says, and, okay, now there's something that happens after that. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jesus died in approximately 32. The city of Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until 70. It was the Romans that came. And so therefore, there was obviously quite a number of years. There was roughly 40 years between 32 and 70. And those 7 weeks were not yet accounted for. So again, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. They did in 70 AD. And the end of it, that is the end of the city, shall be with a flood. A better translation would be a dispersion. They were dispersed to every nation. And unto the end of the war, really a better translation is shall be war. Unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined. Yeah, they sure are, because you see the people were dispersed in 70 AD, and there was 2,000 years of exile, and then they get back into their land, but it is climaxed by this final 7 years where God deals with Israel, but they're in the tribulation period, so they're not having that good a time. It's easier on Israel than it is on many other nations in the first 3.5 years, but nevertheless, it is a time of great turmoil upon this earth. Okay, now, when that is completed, you see, there's the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And then there's this great parenthesis called the church age. And then verse 27 says, and he would refer to the nearest antecedent, which would be the prince of the people that shall come. And so therefore the prince that shall come would refer to the Antichrist. And he should be of Roman or Western European heritage. And he shall confirm the covenant with many. When it says confirm the covenant, it would really mean that he would, guarantee Israel's security. That's the idea. He's the leader of the 10 nations of Western Europe, the European Union. And he shall confirm the covenant, guarantee Israel's security, in other words, for 1 week. And there's the final 7 years. Now, and in the midst of the week, the midst of the 7 years, he shall cause, he the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, it can't cease unless it's already started, and therefore we know that there's going to be offerings up to the Lord that will take place in the first half of the tribulation period. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now, one other little thing I'd like to mention. Now, keep your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 24. I just give you some argument here in case someone says, oh, the 70th week already took place. No, the 70th week is yet future. Because look at Jesus himself. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Now in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus was talking about the end times. They asked him about the end times, the sign of his coming again. And Jesus says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. What's he talking about? He's talking about the verse that you have your finger on there, Daniel 9:27, when at the middle of the week, he causes the sacrifice and the oblations to cease, and also he makes the temple area there desolate. Now that's the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about. And so therefore Jesus doesn't put the final 70th week just anywhere. He puts it in the context of the end times, the times that would precede his second coming. So that's an interesting time period there. And so we know the Lord will be dealing with Israel. And one way that the Lord is going to deal with Israel mightily is that there's going to be 144,000 literal Jews that will be sealed with the sign of the Father upon their forehead. They will be literally from 12 tribes. They will be like Jewish Billy Grahams that will go around the earth telling people about Jesus. And they are going to be strong. They will all be martyred by mid-tribulation. There will be not one defector, because we see in Revelation 14, at mid-tribulation, all 144,000 are on the heavenly Mount Zion. And so therefore, they're going to have a strong witness to the Jewish people by the fact that it's Jews witnessing a crucified Jew, rather than as it is today, basically, Gentiles witnessing around the world concerning a crucified Jew. And then in addition to that, there is going to be in Jerusalem the sacrifices. Now see, strictly speaking, God is not going to be pleased with that. The Jewish people want to go back to the Mosaic Law, and they will do that, but the Lord is going to be no more pleased with them than he was with the Jewish people from 32 AD after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when they continued up until 70 AD their sacrifices just as if the perfect Lamb of God had not come. And so therefore, as they do and perform their sacrifices according to the Old Testament, which is finished because Jesus on the cross said it is finished, that was the end of the Old Testament, there's no more need for sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews tells us, these two witnesses, one of whom is probably going to be Elijah, who never died, but they're going to be a real thorn in the sides of the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, because they're going to be saying, no, 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 you don't need to make these sacrifices because Jesus came. He was the Messiah, and his sacrifice was perfect and complete. So therefore, in many, many ways, Jesus is going to be dealing with the Jewish people, and those that come to the Lord will, in all probability, come by way of martyrdom. And the blood is going to run. There's going to be persecution from the Antichrist and his false prophet. There's going to be persecution from what we call today the New Age movement, that will want to have one world religion, but it will be not a Christless religion, because they have their so-called Christ or Messiahs, but it will be a Jesus-less religion. They don't want Jesus. And so therefore the blood of martyrs is really going to run. But nevertheless, in these hard times, praise God, the Lord will be dealing with Israel. And then finally, when the whole seven-year period is completed, and Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives in his great second coming, then they will realize that they are being rescued just in the nick of time, and they will see their Messiah, and they will see nail-pierced hands. And as it says in the book of Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and then they will receive Jesus and go into mourning, realizing that they and their ancestors have rejected their Messiah. And so therefore, as you have as a friend or a neighbor, an associate in your work, a Jewish man or a Jewish woman, and you wonder, and you just may think to yourself, I wonder if they're ever going to come. Are they ever going to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yes, they're going to have a great opportunity to do that. I'm not saying that everyone will come, but they're going to have a tremendous opportunity to come to the Lord, at least the hard way, and then praise God when finally Jesus does come at the end of the period of tribulation, the entire nation will receive him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and then those that are still alive, Jew and Gentile, that have not taken the mark of the beast, and they have been good, Jesus will say, come ye blessed of my Father. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. You know, and enter into the kingdom. And they will go into the kingdom age and begin to repopulate the earth after the desolations of the tribulation period. So when you see a Jew, love him, pray for him, but realize God is not finished with the Jewish people. There are 7 years where he will deal with them with great intensity. So that's enough for tonight. So let's stand, please. We might reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone that might be here tonight or that could be listening on the tape sometime and you would like to receive Jesus, you could say this prayer with us. And if you, in your heart, ask Jesus to come in, he will not refuse you. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.